spend most of our time this morning. While you're turning there, let me add to what's already been said by way of welcome. We have a number of visitors with us today, being a holiday weekend, and we thank you for coming to be with us. I hope that the things that we talk about this morning will be profitable to you. We appreciate that you are interested in spiritual things, and hope that you'll come be with us whenever you have the opportunity. If there are questions that you have about our worship, about the things that are taught, please don't hesitate to address those things to us. We want to serve God in accordance with His Word, and that's what we're efforting to teach and efforting to practice. And if you see something we're not doing that we need to be doing, bring it to our attention. If you see something that's curious to you and you have questions about it, bring it to our attention. That's what we want to do, and we thank you for your interest in those kinds of things. Today is May the 29th. It is the birthday of one of my closest friends on the earth, Bruce Cheshire. I have known for 40 years, since we were 14 years old. Today he turns 54. And you would think that knowing someone for 40 years, them standing up as the best man in your wedding, hunting together, fishing together, growing up together, going to school together, getting in trouble together, getting out of trouble together, all the things that through the years we have shared, you would think that when their birthday rolls around, you would remember that just because they are an important part of your life. But I must tell you that were it not for my iPhone, 2 days ago when I was looking something up on my calendar, had it not been that I had put in my calendar at some point, May 29th is Bruce Cheshire's birthday, then I would be standing here this morning paying absolutely no attention to one of my closest friends for the past 40 years. And I have come to appreciate on this day that we all need reminders from time to time. Now, I say that because it's kind of ironic that happened the day before yesterday. Because a couple of weeks ago, when I was looking at my calendar, I noticed that this was Memorial Day weekend. Tomorrow's Memorial Day in this country. And I thought, you know, Memorial Day is a good, that's a good weekend to talk about the Lord's Supper and our memorial. And so a couple of weeks ago, I started kind of going back and reading through some things and rereading the Passover accounts and starting to go through and read the things that Jesus had to say, started making some notes. And as I started putting all that together earlier in the week, this week, I got to thinking about that, you know, this seems kind of familiar to me. Well, it should be familiar. This is something that we practice on a regular basis. But the lesson got to thinking. So I keep a record, so I flip back a year ago because Memorial Day is, what, the last Monday of May every year. So I flip back a year ago, and sure enough, on Memorial Day weekend last year, I preached a sermon entitled Memorial Day. And then I got to thinking, yeah, I wonder how many times I've done that. And so I went back a year earlier and had preached a sermon called Memorial Day. And went back a year earlier and had preached a sermon called Memorial. And I was so embarrassed by not remembering that, I didn't go back and look any farther than that. But after reflecting, my first thought was, well, I can't do that again. I've done that 3 years in a row, at least, and probably more. And then I got to thinking, yeah, I can. In fact, if there's any one thing that probably merits our attention on much more than an annual basis, it's the very thing I want to talk with you about today. I don't know about you, but there are some things about Christianity that make a marked impact on my life in ways that I don't readily think about, things that I have to stop and reflect about. And let me tell you about one of them. I mess up like everybody else messes up. And when I mess up, I try really hard to ask the Lord to forgive me. And there are very few nights when I go to bed and I feel guilty. When I worry about what's going to happen. Maybe that's my ignorance. Maybe that is naivete on my part. Maybe I'm not sensitive enough. But I'd like to think that what happens if you serve the Lord and you try to do so with some degree of intensity is that You come to not worrying about your sins and your guilt any longer. Now, that's not to say that there are times when I am overwhelmed by my weakness and where my failures bother me intensely, but that is not a constant in my life. It's not something that I agonize over day in and day out. And I think the reason is because I really do believe that Jesus forgives me when I ask Him. And I really do believe that once I have asked for His forgiveness, that's not something that I have to carry around. And while I also believe that remembering that I have failed is important to help me appreciate, what happens very often is you become so accustomed to this idea of being innocent that you forget just how valuable forgiveness really is. You know, Memorial Day, as it is celebrated in this country, began, from what I understand it, predominantly kind of after the Civil War. And it was a kind of a regional celebration. It was referred to initially as Decoration Day. And the people who had lost family members in the Civil War, very often the Civil War cemeteries were dedicated to those who had died in that conflict. And very often they would go and they would almost have a family reunion on the grounds of the cemetery. And they would decorate the graves of those of their family that had lost. And what became regional kind of expanded to the point that it became a national celebration. I still remember my grandmother referring to it as Decoration Day. And over the years, it finally became adopted as a holiday where we honor those who have died for us as a nation. And it is a holiday well worth our time and our attention. For those of us who are Christians, today's our Memorial Day. And next Sunday is going to be our Memorial Day again. And the Sunday after that's going to be our Memorial Day again. And Sunday after that's going to be our Memorial Day again. And there's a reason behind all of that. It's a reason that Paul elaborates on in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It is some instruction that he offers to this group of Christians, mainly because they, kind of like us, had lost track of what that day's all about. And that's what I want to do for the remainder of our time this morning. I want to kind of remind us of what this day is all about, not for us as a nation physically, but for us as a nation spiritually, so that we don't lose track of how important this day ought to be to us every week. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul is actually in the midst at this point in this letter of addressing a number of issues that were going on among this group of Christians. And if you'll think of the Corinthians like the Northwest Church, it'll make it more personal to you. They were folks like us with different backgrounds, different interests, different passions, different differences. And they are trying to be the people God wants them to be. And actually, this congregation had a lot of challenges. And at this point in this letter, Paul has been going through and enumerating some of the problems that they have written to him about and addressing them. And as it comes to this point, I really think he's addressed the concept of worship and communion all the way back in chapters 8 and 9 and 10 when he talks about offering, eating foods that have been offered to idols. And as he goes from there, he kind of proceeds to the idea of our altar and our commemoration, our sacrifice. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 17, he makes these comments to this group of Christians. Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. First of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I part believe it. For there also must be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry, another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks a judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." Let me make a couple of observations to you from this passage of Scripture, just to help us make sure we're using this day the way that the Lord intended for it to be used. First observation I would make, it goes back to the very first thing that Paul says to these people. That they clearly are not gathering together for the right reason. And so he addresses to them the reason they are supposed to be together. And what I want you to notice is in verse 23 when he says, "I received from the Lord that which I delivered also to you." Here's my point. This was an important enough event taking place on a regular basis in the life of Christians that Jesus Christ felt like he needed to make sure and specify to Paul some instructions about it. Now, on the surface, that may not we may not think too much of that. Okay, well, Jesus gives Paul instructions. Please remember, Paul was not one of the original 12 apostles. If you go back to Galatians chapter 1, Paul offers a little summation of his conversion. And he makes the observation in Galatians chapter 1 that the gospel he was preaching was not a gospel that he received from men. And he includes in that statement that he didn't receive that gospel from the apostles. He goes on to argue in Galatians chapter 1, everything he received, he received from the Lord. Now, what all did Jesus tell Paul? Well, obviously a lot. And my suspicion is that Paul at some point in time had some communication with the other apostles. He makes the observation in Galatians 1 that at one point he had gone up to Jerusalem, some 3 years after his conversion, had gone up to Jerusalem and spent the better part of 2 weeks, a little over 2 weeks with Peter. And my suspicion is that they had discussed some of the things that Jesus had taught them in common. And you just have to know that he had had some discussions with Christians about meeting on the first day of the week and why we eat this little piece of bread and why we drink this grape juice and what all of this is supposed to mean. I have every confidence that Paul, from the very beginning of his conversion, was exposed to this idea. And yet when Jesus is going to send him off to teach people about the gospel, so that when we read what he wrote, we will understand what he understood, one of the things specified was, "Let me tell you what I did on the night of my betrayal." And that's the way it would have been expressed to Paul. When Jesus himself is talking to him, what Jesus said is, "Hey, let me tell you something really important. You know, the night I was betrayed, we were all together in this upper room, and this is what I did. We had the Passover, but after the Passover, I took a piece of bread and I gave it to all the apostles and I said, 'This is my body. Do this to remember me.' And then I took the cup and I gave them all some of it to drink and I asked them to drink of it and I said, 'This is the new covenant in my blood. I want you to do this to remember me.'" And it is fascinating to me that of all the things in the life of Jesus that he could go back and make sure and specify to Paul, this is one of them. And that's what he's telling the Corinthians. "I'm telling you what Jesus said to me." And the question is, why? Why is that so important that Jesus would specify this instruction to Paul? And I think he answers that question for us in this chapter. The first thing is, if you go all the way back to verse 23 again, he says, "I've delivered this to you." This is something that God wanted saints to know about. This is something that ought to be important to every one of us. You run across people that consider the assembly on the first day of the week as something that's just kind of an optional thing. Or it's not as important as some other things. And it falls in the priority list. Yeah, it's more important than work unless overtime pay is involved. But it may not be more important than softball, which is kind of weird to me, but nonetheless. And so we kind of prioritize. And then you'll hear other people say, "Well, you know, it's only important if you go like once a month on the first day of the week." And then there are others say, "Well, it's not really the first day of the week. It's Saturday." I have neighbors and they go worship on Saturday. And And people have all these different ideas. And I want you to recognize that what Paul's telling these people is, God told me this so I could tell you this. What we are doing here today, folks, is as important an activity as anything we do in our service to God. And very often, as long as I don't cuss, as long as I don't drink, as long as I don't smoke, if I miss the assembly from time to time, that's not a big deal. It is a big deal. And that's what Paul's telling them. In fact, it is the point of the gathering. If you back up in 1 Corinthians 11 and you go to verse 17, he offers this instruction by means of a criticism. What he says to them is, I'm hearing some things about what happens when y'all gather together. And one of the things that he hears is in verse 20, when you come together in one place, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. Now, I think what he's saying is, it ought to be, but that's not really why you're gathering together. And as he goes on, it becomes very obvious what they had done is they just turned this into a social gathering. Everybody's bringing their own meal. And you're over here eating and you're drinking and you're not paying attention to one another. And y'all are supposed to be gathered with a common meal in mind for a common purpose. And that's why we're here, folks. And let me offer this comment in that regard. We've kind of lost track of that in this day and age, even among our brethren. We're not here to hear the preaching. We're not here to sing the songs. We're not here just to give of our means. We're not here just to pray together. All those things God expects of us, and it's very clear in the New Testament pattern that that's what Christians did when they gathered together. But what Paul's telling them is, let me tell you what Jesus told me about your gathering together. This is to remember. This is a focus of your worship. If you back up into chapter 10, when he's talking about whether or not you could eat meat that had been sacrificed to idols, he introduces this concept. If you go all the way back to chapter 10 and say verse 14, when he says, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessings that we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ, the fellowship or the sharing? The bread that we break, is it not the communion, the fellowship, the sharing of the body of Christ? We, though many, are one bread and one body. We all partake of that one bread. The point that he's making here is you gather together to be unified. And I must tell you, this is a hard thing to talk about. It's hard for me to talk about. It's not hard to talk about the sacrifice of Jesus. It's not hard to talk about, okay, we drink the fruit of the vine, we eat unleavened bread. Those things are easy. I'll tell you what's hard to talk about. What's hard to talk about is the personal activity that needs to be taking place as we are observing the Lord's Supper and how that is to unify us. I don't know what's in your mind. I hear people from time to time say, well, the Lord's Supper is a very personal thing. Yes, it is. But the point he's making is we're all doing this together. We are sharing in the altar. We are sharing in the sacrifice. We are sharing with one another. And I really wish I knew some way to convey the kind of thoughts that are supposed to be going on in our minds as we remember the Lord, but as we do it together so that it is a collective activity, which is what it's supposed to be. The only thing I know to address in that regard is that if you're doing what you're supposed to, and I'm doing what I'm supposed to, and we're doing it together with a common mind, then it is a singularly unifying activity. And that's why we're here. It is to be the point of our gathering. We're not here for the social life. We're not here because the singing's great. We're not here because we like or dislike the preacher. We're not here because our husband or wife or our parents want us to be here. We are here to share together the memory and the commemoration of the body and the blood of our Savior. And if you're here for another reason, then you need to stop and examine why you're here. And I tell you, of all the travesty that you find in the world today religiously, this may be the greatest one, and yet the one that we talk about the least. Worship's not about entertainment. It's not about what I get out of it. I'll hear people say, well, I didn't get much out of it. Well, then you didn't put much into it. It's not to be entertained. It's not to be directed. In fact, I'm going to do a sermon on this one of these days. Number one, when I get up the guts, and number two, when I finish my thinking about it. But let me offer something for you to think about. You know why most people, why in the New Testament, when you have examples of Christians gathering together and instructions about worship in the New Testament, you know what the point of all that was? And I can almost guarantee you, if you're answering that question in your mind, your answer is to praise God. You need to go take all the passages in the New Testament that have to do with worship. And you need to read them. And you need to see that the common instruction and aim of gathering together to commemorate our Lord and to sing together and to study together and to pray together and to give of our means together, the main purpose every time is to build each other up. So that you can go out tomorrow and remember who you are and be the person you're supposed to be. So I can go out tomorrow and remember who I am and be the person I'm supposed to be. And so that when I'm off on Monday and I'm in the midst, knee deep in the gunk of the world, and I'm trying to stand up all by myself, I can remember those other 150 people that were at services yesterday who are trying to do the same thing. And I'm going to tell you part of the way we do that is we gather around this table and we remember what was done for us. And this is important enough that Jesus felt like he needed to make sure and give Paul some instructions about things that I'm sure Paul already at this point knew. So let me suggest to us that we don't neglect this and we don't discount it and we don't pervert it and we don't lose sight of its import. Now, two other things very quickly. The first is this idea of remembering Jesus. The point that Paul makes, and it's interesting to me, if you study Matthew, Mark, Luke, the Lord's Supper accounts on the night of Jesus' betrayal, and then you compare them to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, which is the instruction that Jesus gave to Paul. You know, Luke is the only one that includes the phrase that Jesus offers, "Do this in remembrance of me." Matthew and Mark don't include that phrase. I found that kind of curious. And I'm not sure exactly why that is. I don't know if it's because Matthew and Mark were written much earlier and Luke much later. I think that's an interesting possibility. But for whatever reason, one of the things that Paul emphasizes is that we need reminders. That's the point I was making about Bruce's birthday. We need reminders. If you go back and you look at the original Lord's Supper, whether you want to look in Matthew chapter 26 or Mark 14 or Luke 22, it takes place in connection with the Jewish feast that we understand to be the Passover, which is what Jack read for us. In Exodus chapter 12, when the children of Israel are still in captivity in Egypt and 9 of the 10 plagues God has performed, and Pharaoh just keeps bowing up against God. God finally sends Moses and Aaron in and tells him, "You tell Pharaoh I'm going to do one more thing. And when I'm finished with this plague, he's going to beg you to get out of town. I'm going to kill the firstborn of every household, man and animal." And they go tell Pharaoh that, and then they go home. And then God gives this instruction to Moses. Now, I wonder, when Moses gave that instruction, if he ever stopped before God's follow-up. If he's walking out of Pharaoh's palace and he's thinking, "Wait a minute. If God's going to kill the firstborn of everything, then we are in bad trouble." God then delivers to Moses the instruction that he gives in Exodus chapter 12. "This is the beginning of your years." That is significant. Everything that's about to happen to you as a nation from now on is going to start with what's happening right now. And that's a point we could make about the Lord's Supper and the first day of the week. Everything that ought to grow out of our lives, no matter what, ought to start right now. And he goes on to say, here's what I want you to do. 10 days into the month, I want you to take a lamb and set it apart. 4 days later, I want you to take that lamb and I want you to kill it. Can't have any blemishes. Then I want you to take some of the blood and I want you to go smear it on your doorposts. Put it on the sides, put it on the top. Now, I don't know about you folks, but I really wouldn't want blood all over the door of my house. And I know they're slaves and everything, but this has to be somewhat odd to them. I want you to take that blood and I want you to smear it, and then I want you to spend that night, starting at evening. You kill the lamb, you smear it, and then I want you to cook it. I want you to roast it. You can't boil it. I don't care if you'd rather have it boiled than roasted. You roast it. And you eat every bit of it. But I don't like the liver, Lord. Doesn't matter. You eat every bit of it. And you don't leave any of it till morning. And if you don't have enough family to eat it all, then you burn the rest of it up, which is what I would have done with the liver. And then what I want you to do is I want you to get ready. I want you to get your traveling clothes on. And I want you to have your staff in your hand. And I want you to have your sandals on your feet. But wait, we're in the house. I don't care. I want you to get ready to walk out the door. And I want you to spend the night eating that. And unless you think, well, I really like mutton, sounds like a good deal to me, it was to be accompanied with bitter herbs. This was not to be a meal that you relish and savor for the flavor of it all. And I want you to take all the leaven out of your house, and I want you to eat unleavened bread, because when I come, and that's the part that Jack read for us this evening, when I come and destroy the firstborn, when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. And every year on the 14th day of the first month, I want you to do this very thing again and again and again. And the reason he wanted them to do it again and again and again is because on that night, when the destroyer came and killed the firstborn from Pharaoh's household to the lowliest slave in Egypt, what Pharaoh did was to send to Moses and Aaron and say, please get out of town. Not tomorrow, not the next day, right now. And in the middle of the night, the children of Israel got up and they slung on their backs whatever they could carry, and they took off in haste out of Egypt. That lamb, folks, served a number of purposes for them. The blood of the lamb on the doorpost was the sign of their confidence that God was going to come and destroy in judgment his enemies. And that they believed that, and that they wanted to be on God's side. And so the blood was an act of redemption and salvation. The body of the lamb that they ate was the nourishment that they were going to need to start off and on a journey. They don't have supply routes and supply lines and people set up along the way to feed them. It took a tremendous amount of faith not to take everything in the pantry, just eat that meal and then leave. And God destroyed their enemies. And God delivered them from bondage. So in that one act, you've got salvation, deliverance from captivity, deliverance from judgment, nourishment for the trip on your way to see God, and salvation. Do you appreciate that that's exactly what we did this morning? It is a commemoration of the body that was given. It was a commemoration of the blood that was shed so that sins are forgiven, so that we have the nourishment. This is the whole point of the bread of life speech in John chapter 6. I don't know that Jesus had in mind just the little piece of bread you eat in communion. His point in John 6 is, you're going to feed on me. I'm going to be the way you get to heaven. I'm going to be the way that you go through life and you have the nourishment spiritually that you need in order to get to heaven. You're going to receive me, you're going to remember me, you're going to live the life I led, you're going to have confidence in me. No matter what anybody says or does in this world, you're going to believe in me that I'm with the Father and that I'm bringing you home, and that's the food that's going to get you through. And that's what that commemorates. It's not just the physical act of a body that was sacrificed. It is the spiritual life of Jesus that animates us. So the blood is shed to forgive our sins, to save us, to deliver us from bondage. The body is given to start us on our journey so that we can survive this life. And when we commemorate this, these are the thoughts that are being in our mind. I want you to turn back to a passage right quick. I want you to turn back to Isaiah. And before you think, Isaiah 53, I want to back up one chapter from that. Go back to Isaiah 52. Now, remember, when Jesus is giving, when he ordains this meal and he tells the apostles, remember me, he's doing this as they have finished the Passover meal. And so when he says, this is my body, that's contrast to the body of the lamb they've just eaten. This is my blood. That's in contrast to the lamb that they've killed the night before. Do this in remembrance of me. This is my covenant, in contrast to the Mosaic covenant. This is my memorial. This is going to be important to you. And I'm going to tell you what it signifies for us. And it's taken me a long time to come to appreciate this. It's not this, that we sit here during the Lord's Supper and we beat ourselves up because of our sins and the fact that Jesus had to die for us. I think that that's part of it. But I tell you something else that ought to animate us as we observe the Lord's Supper, as we live our life. And that is the joy that results from it. You know, most of us are familiar with Isaiah 53, especially the part beginning in about verse 4. He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and we esteemed him stricken, smitten, and God inflicted. We understand that substitute, that substitutionary sacrifice that Jesus made for us, and we've read that 1,000 times. Have you ever gone back and read chapter 52? I would propose to you that the two go together. And there would be some people who would debate this. Most people who are students of Isaiah will very quickly note that the servant song in Isaiah chapter 53 really begins in Isaiah 52 in verse 13, which begins, "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be exalted and extolled and be very high." And that you just need to kind of forget the chapter break and read from there right into chapter 53. I would propose to you go all the way back to the beginning of chapter 52. Because what happens at the beginning of chapter 52 is God calls out to His people. In fact, He calls out to His city. And what He says to the city is, wake up, get up, shake the dust, put on your best clothes because your people are coming home. And then He starts talking about, in about verse 4, my people have been off in captivity. They've been off in Egypt. They've been off in the Assyrian captivity. At that point, from Isaiah's perspective, that's the only captivities they've suffered before Babylon. And what he says is, when they're off in captivity, people make fun of them. People ridicule them. People are blaspheming my name because they're in captivity. But in verse 6, he says, I'm going to tell you what's about to happen. Everybody's going to know my name. And they're not going to know my name from a sense of blasphemy. They'll know that I'm speaking to them, calling them home. And then in verse 7, he paints a picture of the watchmen on the tops of the mountains. And my suspicion is this was the way of most cultures that lived in the mountains. They would have watchmen on the top of mountain to mountain to mountain. And they'd have signal fires to let them know if an enemy's coming. Or maybe they'd have trumpets that they would blow different things to communicate. And so here he has, in verse 7, someone who's running across the road, across the tops of the mountains, and he's going from watchman to watchman to watchman, and he's bringing good news. And the good news is, in the end of verse 7, your God reigns. It's not the Assyrians, it's not the Babylonians, it's not the Egyptians, it's not Satan and sin. Your God's ruling now. Your watchmen, it says, will lift up their voices and they'll sing together because they'll see eye to eye. In other words, they'll all leave their posts and they'll all be together. There won't be any reason anymore to have watchmen across the way. They'll all be together singing praises, breaking forth into joy. In verse 9, the Lord has redeemed His people. And in verse 10, this is my favorite verse in the whole section. The Lord has made bare His holy arm in the eyes of all the nations and all the ends of the earth to see the salvation of our God. And I think the point that he's making is God's rolled up the sleeves of His robe and He's got His sword in His hand and He's shown that He has defeated all of His enemies and He points across those mountains and what you see across the mountains are God's people coming back. Here's this massive group of people. And the watchmen have seen it coming and the messengers have come and they are singing praises to God. And he tells them in verse 11, depart, go out of there. Touch no unclean thing. He's talking about those in captivity. Be clean. Now look at verse 12. You won't go out by haste or you won't go by flight. It won't be like the Egyptian captivity where you're running away from your enemies to get out of there. You're going to march out with your head held high because, verse 12, the Lord will go before you and the God of Israel will be behind you. And then he says, look, behold. And I think the point is, look at the front of the line and who's leading my people. And then he pictures the beaten, crucified Savior. I'm going to tell you why that picture is important, at least to me. Because what we do when we remember this Lamb, our Lamb, we don't just celebrate that we've been forgiven and hang our heads at our own shame because from time to time we fail Him. We celebrate that we are victorious and that He stands at the head of us as we are marching on to Zion. And that people may be astonished at us and they may be astonished at Him, but what He did for our victory. And I want to challenge you as you observe the Lord's Supper and as we do this together and as we sing our songs and as we make our comments, this is our source of joy. It's not just guilt. It's not just sadness. Yes, what Jesus did for me personally absolutely eats me up. But I can get up every day and smile as I go through my life because I know what He's done is going to guarantee my eternal salvation. And we do this to remember that. Which brings me to the last point. You go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I want you to notice that Paul, as he brings this kind of to a conclusion, says in verse 26, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes. Whoever, therefore, eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood. This is a very personal thing, folks. For me, it's like preaching on prayer. I mean, I can't tell you how to communicate with God. That's between you and God. And I can't tell you the thoughts that you're supposed to have where you're observing the Lord's Supper. I can understand what the concepts are supposed to be, and I can encourage them in you, but here's what has to happen. This has to be personal. This day has to mean something to us. Not just this event, but this day. This is the day we remember. It is our memorial day. And what he says is, you know, when you do this, you're proclaiming your faith. You're showing the Lord's death. You're saying, I believe this all really happened. And I'm going to tell you what, in this day and age, I don't know if you read much beyond what you agree with. I try to challenge myself to read stuff that I don't agree with. And it is very hard and it irritates me. Usually I make about 3/4 of the way through an article and then I just go on to something else. But there's a lot of people in this world that consider us a bunch of idiots. Pardon me, parents, for using the I word in front of you kids. There are just people out there that think that we're a bunch of idiots for believing what we believe. But every first day of the week, when we come together, you know what we're telling the world? This is who I am. This is what I believe. This is the person I'm trying to be. I believe He died. I believe He rose. In fact, He says, till He comes again. I believe He's coming back. And I believe how I live my life is important in those regards. But I can't do that for you. I can't do it for my kids. I can't do it for my wife. They can't do it for me. You can't do it for me. This has to be something each one of us adopts personally. The Corinthians weren't doing that. And that's why Paul says, look, if you eat and drink in an unworthy manner, you're just as guilty as if you had driven the nails. And so, I don't know why you're here this morning. But it needs to be for the right reason. And that's the point he's making. And I would take that and expand it. If I'm going to reflect on why I'm here, maybe I need to reflect on why I'm here every day and the kind of life I'm leading and whether I am trying to be worthy of the Lamb that was shed, of the Lamb that was killed on my behalf. It's Memorial Day. Get ready, probably the last Sunday next year, I'll forget I preached this and preach it again. But I'm going to tell you something, folks. The older I get, the more I need to be reminded of stuff that's important. So every day, this is the beginning of our week. So we can go and remember who we are and whose we are and what we're trying to do. So take advantage of it. Don't just celebrate those who died for us tomorrow. Celebrate He who died for us every week. I hope that gives you something to think about as you begin your week serving the Lord. If you're subject to the invitation this morning, we invite your response while we stand and sing.